least for the book of Ecclesiastes. I'd like to read a verse here in chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, where the word of a king is, there is power. Now let us turn to Matthew's Gospel chapter 1. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now the Lord will bless the reading of His precious word. Now just for these few minutes, I thought it might be helpful to the Lord's people to give an introduction, a very, very brief introduction to this wonderful gospel that we're about to look at in the days to come, particularly those sections that will prove to be sustaining, interesting, and uplifting to the Lord's people. His suffering, His death, and His glorious resurrection. I have often thought that Matthew's Gospel is the most difficult of all the New Testament. I don't know how you feel about it, but in my reading of the Scripture, and I've read these Gospels now for 45 years, and I have found Matthew's Gospel one of the most fascinating and intriguing parts of the New Testament. He breaks the silence of the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New. Oftentimes you have heard the Lord Jesus presented in different ways in those four Gospels. I was thinking today that in the Gospel by Matthew, we have what He said, because we have more of His words in this Gospel than any other part of the New Testament. What He said. Of course, in Mark's Gospel, it's what He did. It's the gospel of His hand, what He did. And when we come to the Gospel by Luke, it's how He felt, the feelings and sympathy of the man. And then in John, it points us to the one who said these things, and who did these things, and who felt this way, the person of the Son of God. Is it not a very remarkable thing to think that while Matthew never spoke one word, we haven't one word recorded about what Matthew ever said, any word that he spake in the whole of the four Gospels, he's the silent man, the silent writer in the New Testament. There's not one word that fell from his lips that we know anything about. He's a man that gives us none of his own words, but he's the man that gives us most of the words of the Lord Jesus. Now this Gospel, one of its glorious purposes, there are many, I suppose that there are five great purposes really for the writing of Matthew's Gospel, written specially dispensationally for the Jew, and yet we cannot hand it away to them entirely. While we enjoy dispensational teaching, all the great words of the Lord here, where the word of the King is, there is power, we apply practically as well to our own lives. Now, one of the reasons that we have this Gospel is to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel. I suppose that Matthew sets about to bring to our attention proofs that the one who in lowly grace moved here, he was the true Messiah of Israel. And he brings forward the credentials of the King. And then the next great truth that we have in this Gospel is that while he had all the credentials for the word fulfilled, which appears more in this Gospel than any of the others, and there are more quotations from the Old Testament than the other three Gospels put together, and again he brings forward the Scriptures to prove that this one, the Messiah of Israel, is Jesus of Nazareth. The next great truth of this Gospel is that while that was so, the nation rejected him and turned away from him. It's clearly pointed out here how
while all the credentials, his 14 miracles that are recorded in this book in various spheres and in various ways, and the mighty words that he spake, yet they rejected him. But this dispensational gospel surprises us by introducing a new thing on the earth. We never would expect to find the church mentioned here and the local assembly mentioned here in a gospel that has to do with the coming of the king. And yet, we see a new thing on the earth in the midst of this gospel introduced. And then we have the return of the king. There's a day coming when his purposes with the new thing on the earth will be complete, and he'll turn again to Israel. And when he comes the second time as the king, he will be received in glory. Now the basis of the whole thing is what we are going to study. For the basis of our redemption, and the basis of Israel's future, and the basis of eternal glory to men, lies on the same basis, the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to look at these things in relationship to the king. Well, I was asked by a group of young Christians to give them a simple outline of the Gospel by Matthew. Now, I've only spoken 6 minutes, and I've tried to give you an opening of this wonderful Gospel. It would take us until the millennium. We won't be here, of course, but it will take us a long time to develop this wonderful gospel. But I was asked by a group of young Christians, could I give them some guidelines, simple guidelines, to the study of the gospel by Matthew. Now, there are many ways to look at it. Some have looked at it as mountain scenes and dispensational settings and so on. And I thought of this key. Where the word of the king is, there is power. And I thought of the words of the Lord. And as I just said, there are more of the words of the Lord as the king in this gospel than all the rest put together. This is the gospel of his words. And what wonderful words they were. He said, learn of me. We would never expect, why we would expect to find that in the gospel of his manhood. Learn of me. But learn of the king. And one of the features of the king is this. I am meek and lowly in heart. If we had thought of the servant in Mark, and those words would fit there, would they not? I am meek and lowly in heart. But when we think of a king in all his glory, and what he will be like when he comes, when his beauty will dazzle every eye, and yet he said, I am meek and lowly in heart. The moral of the king. The things that we speak concerning the king in Psalm 45 have to do with his lips. Grace is poured into his lips, the lips of the king. And so to this class of young Christians, I said, I think it would be a wonderful way to think of this gospel by looking at the 7 great discourses of the Lord Jesus. And you know, these 7 discourses in Matthew's gospel, they cover every facet of the subjects of the king. Whether it be in this age, we are subjects in a kingdom, in this age, or whether it be in a day to come, the subjects of the earthly kingdom. We have in these 7 great discourses an outline of all that we need as the servants of the king. Now in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the principles of the king. And those principles, I know they will obtain fully in a day to come, but I have a long belief that the practical application of those principles are good for me today in this kingdom of God and as we serve him. So we have the principles of the king. Then when we come to chapter 10, we have the ambassadors of the king, because 70 men were sent out and they were given certain directions. And those directions, when they have to do with the past apostolate and with the future servants in the kingdom, they have an application, their principles apply to us as well. We are ambassadors of the king. And so we have the principles of the king and the ambassadors of the king. And then when we come to chapter 13, one of the most magnificent passages in the Word of God in the New Testament, and one of the most wonderful discourses of them all, we have the program of the king. I've often said these seven parables. I wonder that men spend so much time telling stories when we have these seven parables right here. And Matthew 13, and it takes too much to open these things up. It's a beautiful truth that is contained in this prophetic program in Matthew chapter 13, the program of the king. And it covers everything until the king is here to reign. And then when we come to chapter 16, the great discourse of St. Caesarea Philippi concerning the church, we have here the secret of the king. You never find the church in the Old Testament. Not there. Here's the secret of the king. He's making known something that he's going to build entirely new on the basis of his death and burial and resurrection. And we have there the secret of the king. Oh, what a glorious thing it is to learn something of the secret of the king. And then when we come to Matthew 23, we have the denunciation of the king. The one who used the word seven times in his principles, blessed, 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 is the one who eight times pronounced, woe, 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 on those who outwardly profess his kingdom, but for heaven. He spoke the most scathing words. And there we have the denunciation of the king. The king is faithful where the word of the king is. There is power. When we come to Matthew 24 and 25, we have the return of the king, the most comprehensive prophetic outline of truth in all the Bible, spoken in the Mount of Olives by the king, the poor man that sat around him. And as he looked at the temple, he began to outline his coming program. Nothing about the rapture there. I hope we're all absolutely clear. I'm amazed that some teachers bringing the rapture into Matthew chapter 25 and so on. I don't agree with them at all. I wouldn't like them. But I like them all right. I can say for them. Disagree with them. But I have long believed that the rapture is not in Matthew's gospel at all. And here we have the Olivet Discourse. And oh, what a wonderful prophetic program they have there under the return. And then in the Bible reading that I've been appointed to speak a little word at is the commission of the king, so I say nothing about it now, I'll not to say either. So we'll leave it at that. Those seven great discourses of the king, that the Lord grant that men, these living throughout our group, they will be able to say, my eyes have seen the king.
Matthew chapter 26, we're beginning to read at verse 1. First, the brethren have suggested Matthew 26, 27, and 28. I must confess that for a Bible reading, I had some doubt about suitability of these chapters for a weekend Bible reading, but in the weeks that have passed since, my enthusiasm has grown by leaps and bounds. So I am looking forward and anticipating that we will have a time that will long be remembered in every experience. There is no subject so glorious as the things that touch the king. And there is no place in Scripture where the Lord Jesus is portrayed as he is here. God grant that we may have eyes to see. Matthew 26 and verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. and assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman, having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And Jesus understood it, and said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Now let me read that again with you. That's a very important point to see. She did it to prepare me for burial. She did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman has done be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him the 30 pieces of silver. They paid him on the spot, by the way, that's the idea of that expression, they covenanted with him. He received these 30 pieces of silver at that time. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the Master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Son of man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. I think we'll say right now what we'll be saying later. That John tells us that Judas left the upper room this point. So that between verses 25 and verse 26, Judas went out and it was night. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. May God bless his word to our hearts. There is great value in comparing the four Gospels. All of us who are believers read the Bible. I hope we consistently read the Gospel records. It is in them the Lord Jesus is portrayed, and in them we learn of him. Now, there's comparisons that are a great blessing between the Gospels. And of course, if you consult harmonies of the four Gospels, you'll get help in chronology. But I must, I really feel I must say this, that harmonies can be a problem. Because sometimes people imagine that because they have a harmony of the Gospels that they have the full story in the harmony. No, you don't. No, you don't have the full story in the harmony. Can I explain to you that you'll lose much by thinking that you can put the four Gospels together and get one consecutive story? Because you see, it takes away from the uniqueness of each Gospel. And when you take away from the uniqueness of each Gospel, you lose much. So let us leave the Gospels as the Holy Spirit of God has given them, and see the unique character of each one. And what I mean by the unique character, of course, you understand that each Gospel portrays the Lord Jesus in a particular way. That's the reason we have a few minutes extra this morning, so that we can very briefly look at how each Gospel portrays the Lord Jesus. The differences in the four Gospels have to do with the teaching that is given by the Lord Jesus in each one. How the miracles and incidents, how the journeyings, how the sufferings are described. Each unique in the portrayal of Christ. For instance, in Matthew you have 14 miracles. In John you have 7. And I think only one of them is the same miracle. So you see now, the arrangement of the material is according to the Spirit of God's design. The material that's included in each Gospel. Also the material that is excluded from each one. For instance, in Mark, you have a chronological order. I would suggest to you, if you want to get the sequence of events, the order in which they came, Mark is the greatest help. Mark gives chronological order. Of course, Luke gives a topical order, thematic we usually call it. Whereas, in the Gospel of John, you have a spiritual order. And then here in Matthew, you have a dispensational order. And that is very important, because those are unique features in each Gospel. The names and titles of the Lord Jesus are distinct to each Gospel. The descriptions of the kingdom are distinct. How the truth of the church is presented and how truth is given for us in our day from the Gospel is all distinct. So let us never forget the uniqueness of each Gospel. And, of course, in thinking of the uniqueness of the Gospels, as you well know, in Mark you have the ministry of the servant, the son of toil. And the ox is the picture of that perfect servant in Mark. He did the Father's will completely, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. As you know, in the Gospel of Luke, you have the moral beauty of the sympathizer. You have the Son of Man, the perfect man, heaven's nobleman. That's the beautiful portrayal of Luke. In the Gospel of John, you have the movements of the Savior. He's the Son of God. And John uniquely portrays to us the deity and yet the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Because in this Gospel of Matthew, you have the trespass offering. In the Gospel of Mark, you have the sin offering. In the Gospel of Luke, you have the peace offering. In the Gospel of John, you have the burnt sacrifice. And the meal offering in John tells us of the perfect humanity of the one who is verily God. And yet, of course, you have aspects of the meal offering in Mark and Luke and Matthew too. Matthew is divided. Now, of course, you'd expect that. But I mean, it is divinely divided.
That expression that we read in verse 1 of chapter 26, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these things. Those who read this gospel carefully know that that expression is found 5 times throughout this gospel. And that expression actually divides this gospel up. At least it gives us great help in seeing the various sections of the Gospel of Matthew. Last night our brother Paisley very ably presented to us the sayings of the Lord Jesus, the one whose words were golden, precious words from God in this gospel. And throughout this gospel you have Christ. This is a rough idea of the gospel. It will perhaps help some of you. In chapters 1 to 4 you have the credentials of the king's royalty. In chapter 5, 6, and 7 you have the principles of the king's righteousness. In chapters 8, 9, and 10 you have the loyalty of the king's representatives. In chapters 11, 12, and 13 you have the events that take place in the king's until the king will reign. In chapters 15, 16, 17, and 18 you have instructions for the king's actions. In chapters 19 to 25 you have the prospect of the king's return. And here when we get to this section, chapter 26 and 27, you have the shame of the king's death. And then in chapter 28, you have the triumph of the king's resurrection. Now, I am not going to try to give you an outline of these 3 chapters, because our brethren will want to look at their own section themselves. Let me describe to you what we have come to, if I can, this section in Matthew. You notice the opening words of verse 2 of our section. You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. So immediately we are introduced to the days, the closing days. I hope all of you understand this. This is the closing week of the life of the Lord Jesus before the cross. So there is no subject in all the Bible so important as this subject. We were reminded last night of the centrality of the cross in all of Scripture. And certainly we need to understand that. This is vital truth. The cross is central in all the revelation that God has given. The days. How do we look upon these last days and what happened on each day? If this was a very simple subject, there wouldn't be so many opinions. And if there were no difficulties, of course, there wouldn't be differences of mind. And all I can do is give you what I see in it. And if our brethren have some very, very different way of looking at it, some have gone to great lengths to explain that the Lord Jesus died on Wednesday. And others have gone to great lengths to prove that he died on Thursday. And they have an entirely different order of the days than what I am going to give you. But I haven't always been so opinionated on the order of the days. The trouble is the last 4 years I've been working at. And I'm still struggling with my little writing on Luke's Gospel. So I've been looking very, very closely at these days. And let me give them to you as I see them. You notice it says here that it was 2 days until the Passover. All right? If you go to John's Gospel, chapter 12, we are told, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. I would suggest to you that that was on a Friday evening that he came to Bethany, and he was there for the Sabbath in Bethany before he went to Calvary. So now, you have the Lord Jesus coming to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. The first day of the week was, of course, what we call the Lord's Day.
that first day of the week. It was the day after the Sabbath. And I believe that it was on that day, on that first day of the week, that he entered in triumph into Jerusalem, and the multitude cried Hosanna. He rode upon the colt. They put their garments upon the animal, and the Lord Jesus sat on them. And he rode into Jerusalem that day, and they cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So that was the beginning of the loop, the first day. Well, that loop would end. The same streets would ring with the cry, crucify, crucify him. What a contrast. Hosanna to the King of Israel. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Crucify. Crucify him. So, on the first day of the week, he rode in triumph into the city. On the Monday, he cleansed the temple. Remember that event. On the Tuesday, we call that the day of questioning. Here, in Matthew's Gospel, it's likely the Olivet Discourse, as we call it, Matthew 24. And on into 25. And then the fourth day was the day of the anointing in the house in Bethany. The fifth day was the day of his betrayal, when he instituted the supper, when he went out to the garden, when he was arrested. Of course, the sixth day was the day of his crucifixion. The seventh was the Sabbath, when his body lay in the grave. And on the first day, the eighth day, the new life, the new day, he arose in mighty resurrection power. Those are the days as I see them. As I say, all our brethren will not likely agree with that, but there are problems. Maybe this is a good point just to mention the problems very quickly. I already referred to John chapter 12, where it tells us that then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. And of course, maybe you're very familiar with John 12 and you know that what follows is there they made him suffer. And Lazarus sat at the table, and Mary of Bethany anointed the Lord Jesus, and we have that anointing in our chapter this morning that we'll be looking at verse by verse in a few minutes. Now here's the problem. Notice what it says here in Matthew 26. After 2 days is the feast of the Passover. It says in John 12 that it was 6 days before the Passover that he came to Jerusalem. And there they made him a supper. That's not the only problem. I'm going to complicate the problem before I try to even answer it. In verse 12 of John 12, you have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the colt. And in verse 12 of John 12, it says it was the following day. Turn to John 12 just for a minute. Can't do this in a Bible reading, but I can do it when I'm standing up here. John 12 and verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. And of course, you notice you have in verse 2 there they made him a supper. And of course, it is usually supposed that 6 days before the Passover they made the supper. But does it say that? No, it doesn't. It doesn't say that at all. We know when the supper was made and when the anointing took place. It wasn't 6 days before the Passover, it was 2 days before the Passover. You see? So there's no contradiction. It's just that John, who is giving us this record in John 12 by the Spirit, he is giving us a spiritual order of truth. And he tells us of the appreciation of the Lord Jesus by Mary before he tells us of that rather spurious appreciation of the crowd. Because look down in verse 12. On the next day. Now a lot of Christians reading that, they think that means the next day after he was anointed. Because you see from verse 3 to verse 10, you have the Lord Jesus anointed by Mary. And they think that verse 12 means that on the following day after he was anointed, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees, and there you have the triumphal entry.
You look at it again now with me. That's why I wanted you to turn. See verse 1? 6 days before the Passover? Now look at verse 12. On the next day. On the next day refers back to the days that are mentioned in verse 1. So very clearly, John is not disturbing Matthew and Mark's order at all. What he's telling us is that the day after he came to Bethany, he entered Jerusalem in triumph. That's what he's saying. What happens between there, John puts it in because of a spiritual order. Not because the anointing took place before he entered Jerusalem in triumph, but because John is giving it first for a spiritual meaning, a spiritual reason. So now verse 1 just says he came to Jerusalem to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. Verse 12 says that the following day he entered in triumph into the city. 3 days later, Mary anointed him in the house. And that agrees, of course, with the chronological order of Mark, and it agrees with the statements of Matthew that we'll be looking at this morning. Now, our brethren will make comments on that, and I'm sure they'll help us further. I trust they will. Now, just a very simple outline of what we have read and then what we've done. This section that we have read from verse 1 to verse 35 has 5 sections. Because it deals with 5 subjects. It deals with, first of all, the plan to kill the king. Let me just look at one point. In verse 2, the Lord Jesus said, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover and the Son of Man is delivered up to be crucified. The Lord Jesus said at the feast time he's going to be delivered up to be crucified. See that? He said that. Look down in verse 5. But they said not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Who was right? They said it won't be on the feast day. The Lord Jesus said it would. So you have the plan to kill the king. You might call that his approaching death. Then you have the preparation to bury the king. And I have called that his anointing for burial. And then you have the plot to betray the king. I have called that the agreement to betray. And then you have the provision during the king's absence. This beautiful appointed memorial. And I hope we can look at that in detail. And then you have the prophecy of the king's denial, the announced denial by Peter. That's the 5 subjects. And we'll start at verse 1, brethren, if the Lord will. And let us look at the... Any brethren want to say anything about Matthew in general, about his relationship to the other Gospels, about what leads up to this point in this Gospel, they are at liberty to do so. Only we do want to try the best we can to get through these 35 verses, and at least to give fair treatment to each one.
Brother Carl said, this is the first time the Lord Jesus intimated exactly when the crucifixion was going to be. Is that right?
Yes, I believe in Matthew's Gospel this is the fourth time that he actually mentions his death. But each time there is more detail. And this time it actually tells one of the things. Yes, I think that's the meaning of verse 2. He actually says it's going to be at this time. Mm.
It is interesting, Mr. Crawford, that the opening verses, or the opening statement of the chapter when he finished his saying, they're saying all about his coming glory, aren't they?
Those of you who weren't here last night, Mr. Paisley took up this particular subject in the Gospel of Matthew, not pointing out these 5 statements, but pointing out that Matthew is very much interested in the saying of the king.
But having brought out the glory in chapters 24 and 25, he has to bring before us now the fact that that glory can't come without the suffix. And here's where we're going to come to, isn't it, from chapter 26 onwards.
The four prophecies of the death of the Lord Jesus in Matthew are in 16 and 21, 17 and 22, and 20 and 18. And that's very important to compare them, because each time the Lord Jesus is giving new revelations about his death. And I think before we get finished this weekend, we are going to see how very thoroughly his enemies understood the statements about his death and his burial and his resurrection. And yet the disciples who loved him were blind, and their hearts were closed, and they didn't understand at all.
Isn't the Gospel by Matthew disclosing in a way that the others do not so fully disclose the enmity of the human heart of man, especially these chief priests, scribes, and elders to his person? And here this enmity is disclosed in this gathering, a special gathering. I've often thought that this chapter opens with two gatherings, an assembly of hatred, who assemble together in hatred, and then the assembly of devotion in the worship of merit. But I don't know whether I'm sure you know this, Brother Crawford, but it might be interesting to point out that in Matthew the enmity is continued after his death. As you've just recalled, they remembered his words. This deceiver said he would rise again. And we have enmity following his death and continuing on. Whereas in the other Gospels, the enmity ceases at Calvary, at his death. But the enmity continues in this Gospel even after his death.
It is touching in Matthew 26 to see the order of these sections. Because you have, first of all, this plot, this cruel plan to slay him, to kill him. That's the purpose, they're going to kill him. And they want to do it at a time when it will not cause a tremendous uprising in the city. And then you have this terrible statement about Judas' betrayal. And then, is it not amazing that you have between those two evidences of hatred and enmity and rejection, you have the beautiful devotion of men. And what that meant to the Lord Jesus, I don't think we could ever measure. Rejected by the people. He's reached now the place where he's utterly, totally rejected. And the only purpose in the hearts of the leaders of Israel, and mind you, it was the leaders, the only purpose in their heart is to find some way to do away with it. And here's a woman who shows just the opposite. She shows true worship and true devotion and true appreciation, and it was intelligent. Her intelligence is outstanding.
Is that why that chronologically, the happening is displaced but brought in here, as you pointed out, that it took place actually before this plot at all, so that it was it's introduced here in contrast to the plot.
Yes, verses 1 to 5. Would seem to indicate that the betrayal had already taken place, didn't it?
Yes.
In verse 2, the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. In the two of the statements prior to this about the crucifixion that the Lord Jesus predicted, as you said in chapter 16 and chapter 17 and chapter 20, in chapter 17 and chapter 20, he says he will be. It was something still future. But it seems here in verse 26 and verse 2, it had already taken place. And again, the same thing when you come down to verse 14 to 16. Now tells us when it took place. Would it seem that what Mary had done had motivated Judas to go out?
Yes, oh definitely. The definite link between Mary's devotion and Judas' betrayal. Especially the 300 pence worth of ointment for us. That's the link.
Yeah.
He thought, if I'm going to lose this 300 pence, maybe I can get 30 pieces of silver anyway.
Sure. In verse 14, the very first word would emphasize what you two have been saying. Then, right after Mary's devotion, then Judas went out.
There's a very interesting statement in verse 2 that we must notice. Our brother has mentioned it. It says, the Son of Man is betrayed or delivered up to be crucified. Now that word can mean betrayal, but it doesn't necessarily mean betrayal. And it doesn't necessarily involve gain such as Judas betrayal. It is the word that is generally used for the offering up of a sacrifice, the delivering up of a sacrifice. I would suggest to you that in that statement of the Lord Jesus, you have put together what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and then taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. Really, what Peter is giving in Acts 2 is a full explanation of the Lord's words here. The Son of Man is delivered up to be crucified. So in that statement you have God's plan, and you have man's hatred. And of course it was subtlety, it was deceit, it was craft, and the fear of the people made them say, not on the feast day, in verse 5, not on the feast day. But of course, it was taken out of their hands. Josephus is not the greatest authority, that is, as a reliable authority, but he does recount for us a Passover in Jerusalem about this time. And he says that at that Passover a census was taken as to how many lambs were slain. I wouldn't ask anybody to try to guess, but at that census about the number of lambs that were slain, the number was 256,500. 256,500 lambs slain at the Passover, of which Josephus said an actual count was made. Then he goes on to explain that it was wrong. It had become a wrong principle for a family just to have a lamb for the family unless the family was large. In fact, they numbered 10 to 20 people to partake of one lamb. I understand, of course. Being Jews and being so careful of their pockets, I'm certain that was made the sense. 10 to 20 for one lamb. How many people is that? I'm not a mathematician, but I think these figures are correct. There are some mathematicians here that might correct me, but I think that comes to about 2.75 million people in Jerusalem at that time. You understand why these chief priests and elders and why these rulers were afraid of an uprising? A lot of those people were from Galilee and had followed the Lord Jesus and listened to him and were still following him and listening to him. I tell you, they were really afraid. That's the whole idea now behind the plot with Judas.
And they should be especially afraid, since at that time there would be so many from Galilee, because of the Lord's 12 apostles, only one was from Judea, Judas. So most of his disciples were from Galilee.
Well, we learn that the key is the Lamb in this passage. I think that's a very important lesson to learn. That when we're looking at the majesty of the King, and as our brother has pointed out, dispensationally we need to study these Gospels, but in all of them we have, running through them, figures. We don't exclusively say this is the King alone. We must see servant character, manhood, and the Lamb. And here, not on the feast day, but he must die. He said in Luke 13 that a prophet cannot die outside of Jerusalem. And so he must die at Jerusalem, and he must pass through. We have heard four announcements of his death, but this is really the sixth if we harmonize. We don't want to harmonize. But if we take all the accounts, this is the sixth occasion. And here he adds something, as our brother Melish has pointed out, he adds the very day and time when he shall die.
Yes, and I think that's so in keeping with this gospel. You see, the king holds sway over his own death.
Yeah.
he has control even in the realm of death. And what he is saying in verse 2 in contrast to verse 5 is that he has control. Now maybe I don't want to take anything away from my brethren who've been following, but let me just point out something. In Mark and Luke, when he came to die, the word that is actually used of his actual death is the expired word. And it means submission. So in Mark and Luke, he expired. In John, he was delivered up. It's the same word that is used here that the Lord used in verse 2. Delivered up, to be crucified. And it's really a word of willing sacrifice. So the words in Mark and Luke about his death are words of submission. Here in John, it's a word of willing sacrifice. Here in Matthew, he dismissed the spirit. That's the sovereign word of a king. So now you see, in verse 2, the Lord Jesus has control over his death. John puts it in another way, I have authority to lay down my life. Well, the Son of Man is one of the greatest titles that the Lord Jesus bears. It is not an inferior title.
Amen.
It is not a lesser title to the Son of God. Because the definition of the Son of Man is found in Daniel chapter 7.
Mm-hmm.
And in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man has eternal dominion that is universal. So the Son of Man is the title of the ruler. It's the title of the one who will reign in righteousness. Not only for the millennial age, but forever.
Mm-hmm.
So it is a very lofty title and belongs here because all that was coming in the kingdom and its glory is based upon the sacrifice.
And I think as you said, Mr. Crawford, the fact that the Lord Jesus is in absolute control. I do wonder, I don't know what your thoughts would be in verse 4, when it says that they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. And I've wondered if they didn't want the public execution, if they didn't want the crucifixion, they would have whisked him away into some back street and eliminated the Christ of God. But here he is, he's the Son of Man, and he's controlling the dictates of all that go on. And as you've justly said, in this section here, he doesn't only predict his death in verse 2 and his burial in verse 12, but his betrayal in verse 21, one of you shall betray me, and his resurrection in verse 32, after I am risen. And again, he predicts his denial of Peter in verse 34, and then his coming glories in verse 64. So that right the way through this, the Son of Man is in absolute control. I don't know what you would think about whether they wanted a private killing. You know, the fact they're taking by, one taking by subtlety and they're fearing the crowd and so on.
Yeah, well, I have always taken that to mean, brother, that the time of the arrest and the time of the trial before the Sanhedrin, that should be private.
Mm-hmm.
But actually, when they had determined that he was guilty,
I would certainly take that later.
Oh, yes. Would be public, yeah.
Yeah, and I certainly take that when they saw he was the Son of God, or made the proclamation he was the Son of God, they only wanted one thing, didn't they?
Yes.
And that was the vilest death that they could heap upon him.
Now you see, what our brother is saying, I hope we all understand this. Actually, the priests, who were mostly Sadducees, had civil authority in the land. The Romans were the true rulers, but the Romans ruled their empire by regents, by the people. So that in the land of Israel, although there were the Herods, yet the real authority, both civil and religious, was in the hands of the priests. So that when the Lord Jesus came before the high priest, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin were gathered, that was really the high tribunal of Israel. They had authority to punish criminals, to try people. One thing they did not have, they did not have authority to put to death.
Mm.
Now they ignored that fact when they stoned Stephen to death. They didn't bother with that, but nevertheless, they did not have the actual authority to put anybody to death. All of that, of course, as we know, is in the plan of God. It's all in that statement he was delivered up to be crucified.
Now, if we will, brethren, let us move on to the anointing of verse 6.
And I like that she brought out to live it up. Mm-hmm. To accomplish the purposes of the king, she not only reign over Israel, but over all the earth. Mm-hmm. She has to live it up to be mentioned in suffering before the Lord. Mm-hmm. But then again, they crucified her. They crucified the very one that was given the dominion they wanted. And at the end of the chapter, because of that title, the charging national. So it is a divine title. But it was their very hope. He was delivered up to accomplish it by God. And he was crucified against their very hope.
The two earthly scenes, I was taught this, that the key to understanding the Son of Man and his earthly shame and glory lies in this chapter. And so much that in verse 24, I know we're going ahead, the Son of Man goeth to Calvary. The shame of the Son of Man associated with his manhood being lifted up. And then in Daniel 7:13, which he quoted here in verse 63 when he was on oath, in verse 64, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. And whoever has that Bible reading will show us that this is the only place where we have this added. The right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Son of Man going to Calvary, the Son of Man coming in glory. Both are earthly related in the title.
I was just going to say, since we came back to the title Son of Man, that the last time the Lord Jesus used that is in verse 31 of Matthew 25, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory. So, a Jewish reader, I would take it, and Matthew is writing to Jewish readers, likely would come to this gospel with a great difficulty that the Son of Man would ever be put to death. The Son of Man reigning, they would understand, they had looked for that all their life. And what we are looking at here is, and as you have mentioned, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The Son of Man coming in His glory, chapter 25, chapter 26, the same one says, there is a cross. It's not that the cross is an accident that comes across the pathway, but it is by divine design that that same one must die before he reigns.
You know, maybe we can learn a little lesson on the side here. You see, our English Bible says at verse 2, they betrayed him to be crucified. The Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. You didn't compare the readings now. You've missed almost everything that has been commented here in the last 10 minutes. So there you see some of the advantage of reading carefully and getting help from language scholars and other versions. Some of our brethren are so against that that I feel sometimes necessary to say that. Well, let's look at Bethany, please. And
from John 12, you would understand by its reading almost that the supper was in the house of Martha, wouldn't we? We had generally taken it to the house of Martha and Mary. But here we learn it was in the house of Simon the leper. Now perhaps you could give us help here, brother, as to what this really means, Simon the leper.
Well, first of all, we have to look at the problem. Is this the anointing of Mark 14 and John 12? And of course, as far as I am concerned, it definitely is. Dr. Heading, and this is not said in any kind of a derogatory way, Dr. Heading, because what the Bible teaches is such an excellent set of books, and there is one volume that is made up of Matthew and Mark. And in Mark 14, Mr. Paisley teaches that Mark 14 is the anointing of John 12. But in Matthew 26, Dr. Heading teaches that it is. So now, who is right?
Me.
Well, Mr. Paisley.
That's settled very easily.
Well, Dr. Heading,
What is your opinion, brother, on this?
Oh, it is of course the same anointing. It would be very difficult to make it a different anointing. It would be impossible as far as I'm concerned. Mm-hmm. It says in Luke 10 that Martha received them into her house. Evidently it was the house of Martha, not the house of Mary. If I understand John, Luke 10 and 38 correctly, it was Martha's house. Now, we don't know if the man who is called here Simon the Leper, if he was some relation of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Some have suggested a father, some have suggested a husband of one of the sisters, sort of thing. But that's all speculation. We just don't know. He could have been another householder in Bethany. It wasn't a very big place. It was just a tiny village. It could have been another household. We are not told in John 12 or Mark 14 that it was in the house of Martha. We're not told that. But it was in a house in Bethany. And we don't know who Simon the Leper was. And I don't think that guesses will help us. We'll just have to leave it at that. There's a problem I have, though, and this is a genuine problem as far as I'm concerned, and maybe some of the brethren here can give me help. If the Lord Jesus, during this final week, went out to Bethany in the evening and came into Jerusalem in the morning, as we know he did, he came into Jerusalem in the morning that he cursed the fig tree, and so forth. But when he did that, when he came in and the fig tree bore no fruit and he cursed the fig tree, he was hungry. My problem is this, brethren. How does that fit in with him being entertained in a home in Bethany?
The way I looked at that, Brother Norman, he was welcome at Bethany, whether it was in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, or on the slopes of Mount Olivet in Bethany. Mm-hmm. And what I'm trying to say is, it's not necessary that he was entertained at home each of those nights.
What Mr. Crawford is suggesting, and I think rightly, that if he had been in the home, they would have provided him some sustenance before he left.
Right.
So the fact that he was hungry along the Bethany road to Jerusalem and looked the fruit on the tree would suggest that he had spent the night on the Mount of Olives, which I believe. I think I put that in my book there, that I was inclined to believe. That he was at Bethany each night, but not necessarily in the home of Martha or Simon.
But it might be helpful to believers to know that what we're talking about are just the two different slopes of the mount,
right?
Mm-hmm. Because you see, Bethany was on the eastern slope and the Mount of Olives was on the western slope. And he was out there already. That's no question about that. We're not even, there's no dispute there with that. But where he was during those nights, some have suggested that he was perfectly at ease there entertained in those homes. I wonder that. I would think perhaps he might have been in those homes at times, but he spent a good bit of that time alone in the mountains.
Because he's called Simon the Leper here doesn't mean he was a leper at this point. I've linked this with Matthew 10. It's a kind of a way that Matthew has of speaking. He describes himself as Matthew the publican when he's listed with the 12, but he wasn't a publican at that time. And I think that this man, Simon the Leper, was not a leper at this point. Healed by Christ. Mm-hmm. And so 17 people gathered in the home of Simon. Mm-hmm. There were 17 at this banquet, this supper. We'll not go into the number 17 now because one fell out. There was only 16 at the last. But at least there were 17 here, weren't there, brother?
Is there any significance to 17?
Well, that's what I'm saying. We can't go into 17 now because 16 would knock us out if one fell out.
What is the significance of the pointing out that it is the house of Simon the Leper? That's fact, but there's not a fact pointed out in Matthew that has some, or any gospel that has some significance. So why is it significant that the king is in the house of Simon the Leper?
I think that he too was filled with devotion towards the king.
There's appreciation
for him as well as
the father there, and probably based on blessings that had already been achieved. So I think you see, although we know nothing more about Simon, yet undoubtedly, as our brother Pagey has suggested, he was one who had experienced the Lord's healing. And therefore, the devotion that he would have and the devotion of Lazarus
and the devotion of Mary, and let's not forget Martha. Because she also sat at Jesus' feet, by the way. And her real devotion and love to the Lord Jesus there. And what we're looking at now is the tremendous contrast between this and the hatred without a cause that was heaped upon the king by all around.
I just wondered whether this act of devotion by Mary actually exposes leprous conditions in the hearts of others, the likes of Judas.
Mm-hmm.
And this is why it says the house of Simon the leper, because there was a leprous condition there. It may not have been in Simon himself, but there was certainly a leprous condition in the lives of some of these men that were present.
You wouldn't think it too much supposition. I think this has been said, that Simon the leper was no longer a leper because of the power of the Lord Jesus. No other leper had ever been delivered from leprosy, as far as we know, apart from his power. But is it not the case that Matthew's gospel presents the worship of the king solely on the part of those that had no acceptance in Israel?
Mm-hmm. And those who were rejected by the nation accepted the king.
And so his worship, whether it starts in chapter 2 with the Gentiles that came from the foreign court, wherever he is worshipped, he is always worshipped by those that are outcast from the nation. So I think that there's a consistency with that in the house of Simon the leper. Apart from the Lord Jesus, Simon had no acceptance, had the outside place in the nation. It's in his home that he has worship. And
the act of Mary here, the alabaster box or cruse of liquid, spikenard, Mark 14 and 13, it uses a word that probably means the purity of it. John 12 tells us it was a pound. It's pure spikenard, John 12 and 3 says. The alabaster was a white rock. A translucent rock. It could be carved. They made statues of it. The reason they used it for perfume such as this was because perfume actually increased in value the longer that it was stored in alabaster, so that it became actually family heirlooms passed down from generation to generation. Such alabaster cruses have been opened in some of the tombs and pharaohs in our time, in our life. The fragrance of the ointment of the spices and perfumes is undiminished after 3,000 years. That gives us a little idea now of the value of what was given. Christ, we are actually told in John chapter 12 that Judas said, and Judas in John 12 who complained, bitterly, whereas it's the disciples here, and likely they want to find a reconciliation, and the fact is that Judas was the most vocal, that the others went along with him and making these comments as well. But it was 300 tenths. That's an awful lot of money now, because what you're talking about is the same as you had in John 12 or John 6, where the Lord Jesus said to Philip, "Provide bread that these may eat." And there were 5,000 people there in a wilderness place. And Philip of Bethsaida said, 200 pennyworth would not be enough, that all may have a little. So here you have 300 pennyworth. 200 pennyworth would be enough to feed 50,000 or 5,000 people. So what 300 pennyworth. Now you see the tremendous worth of it. It was a treasure. It was the richest treasure she had. It was the best that she could provide. It was her everything. And of course, she broke that alabaster wash, which is the sense that she never intended to save any of it. For all from the Lord.
Maybe it would help a lot of people if you made it clear that this is not the thing that's in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. Even though it was Simon the Pharisee, this is Simon the leper, and Simon was a very common name. Reading Dr. Heading, he seems to suggest that the parallel count in Mark 15
mentions the 300 pairs, which would link it with John chapter 12.
Well, there seems to be some link between evaluation here, brother, isn't there, seeing that's mentioned? The value that Mary placed upon the king, anointing his head, is in contrast to the evaluation of Judas with 30 pieces, 300 pieces, 30 pieces, evaluation of a slave that had been bored with an ox. It's not the price of a slave, just what Exodus 21 would show it was the price of a slave that had been bored with an ox. Useless price. So the evaluation is important, I think, between the sovereign and the slave.
What are you going to say, brother?
Could you say with regard to that, that from the standpoint of beauty, the value and the standard of the natural one? Mm-hmm. The disciples are valued from a concept of how they get to the first one, what they attain. Beauty value to the
Now you see, that's the important point here, Sergeant. What you have is a contrast. It's a contrast in the way you look at the Lord Jesus. So now what we've got to see is that with Mary is spiritual intelligence. It's beautiful to think that she only understood the word. Because that actually the language the Lord Jesus uses here, he did it to prepare him for burial. How could you have anything like plainer than that? He's going to die, he's going to be buried, his body's going to be put in a grave. And he says about the act of Mary, and I understand this to be a form of speech which makes it Mary's intention. You see? It isn't just that it happened to be that her act coincided with his burial, but actually that she understood what she was doing. Mm-hmm. So there was spiritual intelligence on her part, spiritual worship. And brothers and sisters, we have a lot of lessons to learn there. Mm-hmm. And then it was timely. She is just in time. Mm-hmm. Because there's a contrast between her and the women who came bearing the spices after he died. And she was late. And they never did use their spices, did they?
No.
No, Mary was just in time. So she was timely in her offering, and then we don't have a response from Mary for the brutal criticism that she leveled at her. This week. That was a terrible charge. This week. But her devotion to the Lord Jesus, when she poured it upon his head here, you'll notice, it says, she poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Well, all of us know that in John it says she anointed his feet. Which is true. What comment do you want to make about that?
I think she anointed both. In keeping with what you have said, that one is the spiritual gospel, more the spiritual truth, by the other dispensation, the head of the king, the feet of the Son of God.
And I would think it that it isn't just the matter that she poured the ointment on his head and it ran down to his feet, but it was an actual act of hers, an intelligent act. And anointing his head, she's anointing the king. It takes it back to the anointing of David.
Mm-hmm.
And in anointing her feet, she's anointing the one whose walk and life and journey were such a delight to the heart of God.
I want to ask you one question here that I've enjoyed. Is there a memorial standing today, a pillar or a monument, to any philosopher or king or emperor or any great one that reigned 2,000 years ago in all history?
This is a unique memorial.
A unique memorial. The only memorial today that stands in the living memory of an event which would be looked upon as very little is one, a woman, who poured the ointment upon the Savior. And here we are speaking about it. It's not necessarily wherever the gospel of the grace of God, but wherever good news concerning the King is preached. And in the millennium, when the good news of the King is preached, they will bring this It steps out of all dispensations, this devotion, and Mary's love will be spoken about as a memorial throughout the ages that are to come.
It is the most important activity that we can ever engage in, and it is only spirit that can engage in. It's redeemed spirit, moved upon by the Holy Spirit. And we must not think because the spirit was not given to Pentecost that Mary was not energized by the Holy Spirit in him. I believe she was.
What would you say about this memorial there, brother? I'd like to...
Well, here's a fact that's very close in relation to that. He's going to be buried. That all the prospects of the kingdom, the Son of Man reigning, he's going to be buried in the dire tragedy. He's rejected. The nation that he presented himself to as king has cast him out and rejected him. He says, this is the heir, come let us kill him. But nothing, it's a tragedy. No, it isn't a tragedy. See what it says there? Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, this gospel, not this tragedy, this good news. So you see, at that point, the Lord Jesus is giving us the view beyond the resurrection. This glad tidings, this good news of the gospel, and he makes a prophecy. He's going to be buried, but he makes a prophecy that this will be preached through the whole world, and that this will be a memorial to this woman in her devotion to the Lord Jesus. That wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, these good tidings, this will stand.
Yeah, this is anticipating this occasion's passage, isn't it, at the end of the gospel, go ye into all the world. So the king is in sovereign control. There he says, all power is given unto me, but here he's the same person.
Just a little thought, going back for a second to this waste and giving to the poor. We have been speaking about Judas in connection with this, but I don't think that Matthew really is concerned with Judas here. As you pointed out, it's the disciples. And the disciples had a good idea in mind. The poor, they had the second table of the law in view, and that's to be maintained. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But the Lord Jesus is insisting here, not only that he is God, that underlies what we're dealing with, but the first table of the law precedes the second. And I think that's a very practical thing for us to keep in mind too, because we're surrounded by Christianity that measures its success. We'll get to it in a minute if we ever get there. Let us cherish what the Lord receives from his people in the assembly above all that we are able to do manually. Important, but not impressive.
And what it did, it gave outward expression to the fragrance that he ever gave to God. See, there is an outward expression of that which God appreciates. God appreciated Christ without that incense in full measure, but nevertheless the ointment gave an expression. And what is more, I believe he bore that fragrance to Calvin. So that the fragrance he put upon him was not diminished even. And when he hung up on the cross, the fragrance was on his lovely body.
Well, the word is
yes, it is.
To the grave.
Right.
You could learn here that in coming into his presence, to be practical in worship, I might have a flask or flask of ointment. But if I don't pour it out, the fragrance is not enjoyed by others.
Mm-hmm.
You know, many come with sweet thoughts of the Lord, but because of the fear of man and many reasons, they withhold the fragrance. But I like to think of the song here, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Isn't that the idea? The fragrance of his name is illustrated here.
Mm-hmm. Could I just pick up a point that you mentioned in passing, that Mary said nothing in her own defense? Had she spoken in her own defense, what a tremendous loss it would have been to her and us. Let the Lord speak in our defense, if need be,
it's far better than all the best that we can do for self. I think that that is a principle to be underlined for us. Let the Lord speak.
And you see, the Lord's words in verse 10 stopped troubling her. They didn't just make one little statement. Mm-hmm. To them, this was a terrible waste, and they had a lot to say about it.
Is there a practical point to make here at Simon Mr. Casey's comment that each of the brethren should be exercised publicly, rise in thanksgiving and praise to Savior?
To express it.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. It's one thing to speak about worship in the Spirit, but if that is going to arise collectively to God, it must be expressed. And that's what she did. The ointment, the fragrance filled the house. And it's similar to Isaiah 6, where you have the glory that Isaiah saw filling the heavenly sanctuary.
Her brother needed that ointment, didn't he? Because in a few days he was corrupting. And it was a sacrifice. She loved Lazarus. And she might well have said, I want to pour this flask that I have laid by upon my brother. But she withheld it from the brother, that she might pour it upon the Lord.
Amen.
Is it stretching a point to say that she may have been saving it up from Luke 10 in particular? That she had learned the secret in Luke 10 at his feet, and she was waiting a moment. Is it too much to say that chronologically there is approximately a year's period of time, mm-hmm. and that she had been saving all that she had in that year for this one grand moment before.
You have often spoken about her being at his feet, isn't it? At his feet as a prophet listening to his ministry, where she learned that he would die.
Which was before the disciples learned.
It was a year before this happened.
I think the fact that she had not used it on Lazarus is another proof that she was very intelligent as to the death of the Lord Jesus and the fact that he was going to need the anointing before the death.
Encouragement. Encouragement, the intelligence of sisters and the place in the report to have. He poured it all on his head. He anointed his feet and death. And then he wiped his feet with his hair. He took him to be the real head. By taking the hair, and I'm not saying too much about just say, with her hair, she wiped his feet. Her hair had the fragrance of that in a remarkable way. And she moved up. And our sisters, with their hair, and with their color, have that ointment from worship in their subjection marked out in a special way in an assembly of all people like no other way. I just wanted to mention that because that is really the sister of intelligence.
That's definitely the emphasis in John 12 and very important there too. And we have to look at Judas just for a moment because our brother who handles the next, the 27th chapter, first half of it, will be dealing with this more fully. Just let me say a couple of things about this man. He is called twice in John. He is called the son of Simon Iscariot, John 6 and 71 and John 13 and 26. Iscariot is probably Kirioth, a village in South Judea. Now, that's why our brother Walter said, or Brother Augustus said a few minutes ago that this man was from Judea, he probably was. So now, it's touching here, verse 14. It's very touching. One of the 12. One of the 12. Luke does that too. Luke says one of the 12. In other words, what he's saying is it was one of us who did it. And that's what they're saying. They're owning that their own hearts were wicked to. One of us, they say. And, of course, Judas Iscariot, Luke says, when he was called, was also the traitor. There's much could be said about this one, but I feel we should move on to the institution of supper if we will, brethren, and, we'll leave this till a later time. Notice what the expression is here. I will deliver him unto you. That is, when the crowd are not present. When the multitudes don't see it. I'll do it secretly. And the reason he could do that was because the Lord Jesus oftentimes resorted to the garden with his disciples. He was wont to go there, is the language that he used.
So now we can understand that that Judas knew where to find him. But let us move on, if you will, if you'll allow me this. Let us move on now to verse 17. Now, the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus. A little bit of a problem in the minds of some here. Actually, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were two separate feasts.
Mm-hmm.
We all know that from Leviticus 23. But at the Passover, no leaven was to be allowed in their houses.
Mm-hmm.
Remember that. All leaven had to be removed from the houses before the Passover Sabbath. That doesn't mean it was the seventh day Sabbath. It was the Passover Sabbath. So now, it came to be that seeing that no leaven was in the houses at the Passover time, it came to be that both these were linked together. And you have in the Gospel of Luke a statement, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover. So maybe that'll help you to understand that although they are two distinct feasts in Leviticus 23, that they were so closely joined together. And then, of course, as you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the spiritual meaning of it is the preparation of heart that is necessary to be able to fully appreciate the Paschal Lamb.
Exodus 12 actually substantiates what you say too, doesn't it, Mr. Crawford? Verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread.
Mm-hmm.
And he puts the two together in Exodus chapter 12.
Well, Mark 14 and 1 is the same.
Uh-huh.
It makes it very, very plain in that verse. It says that after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. So both are linked, and that helps us to understand, as our brothers pointed out, the idea of them having the supper at this particular time.
Mm-hmm. I've thought just in Luke's Gospel, can't say much about Luke's Gospel around here, but... that while we're looking at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and holiness demanded in our life as a result of the Passover, that Luke links it with the life of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So that the Lamb himself is without sin. Luke is emphasizing his holiness.
Mm-hmm. Regarding the place, let us look at that just for very briefly. Because you see, the Gospels give us a picture here that is not fully given here in Matthew, and yet it all fits and dovetails together beautifully. You notice in our section now, he said in verse 18, go into the city of such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And we know he sent two disciples. We actually know who they were. That's interesting. It's the number of testimony. So he sends the two disciples, and a man meets them, according to Luke's record. They didn't have to go searching for him, but a man meets them, and here they were to go into the city to such a man that they had no problem finding him. He came to meet them. And it was usual, as you know, for a woman to carry water. Here's an unnamed man who is to be followed, who will guide them, who will take them to his house. I think all of us know that this man is a beautiful picture of the present work of the Holy Spirit of God, who would ever lead us and guide us to the place where we can meet with him,
mm-hmm.
in the upper room. So this upper room is the place of communion. Nobody's going to deny that. It was a residence. It was this man's residence, by the way. The Lord says it was his house. The residence of the Holy Spirit today is what? Well, the believer's body, truth. The Holy Spirit has another residence, according to 1 Corinthians 3 and 15. It is an assembly. So that makes it a beautiful picture of the operation of the Holy Spirit. And of course, as you know, unnamed servants throughout the Scripture are beautiful pictures of the Spirit's work. If you go back to Genesis 24, you have the bride for the son. If you were to go to Ruth chapter 2, you have the servant set over the reapers. If you were to go to Luke 14, you have the servant who goes out at supper hour and compels them to come in. Here you have the servant who guides them to the place where they will meet with the Lord. Beautiful teaching about the Holy Spirit's activity.
And Mark's Gospel, brother, It's called my guest chamber, mm-hmm. which would emphasize what you're saying. It's a very unusual statement there. He show you a larger upper room furnished in Luke, but in Mark, he says, my guest chamber.
Does that suggest that the Lord had arranged it prior?
I think so.
Perhaps. Not simply foreknowledge, but an actual prior arrangement.
I think he had been there before they came.
Yeah.
Well, that's where it is. Where it is. Right. He had an in
for
them. Yeah.
I think it's
the upper.
Cataluma, but...
This is not Cataluma here.
The word guest chamber is settled.
Yeah.
The idea is of a Panda Kaon was an official hotel. That's the best way I'm going to say it. It was an official inn, you know, where their business was to entertain drama.
But a Cataluma was the guest chamber in a home. And travelers might stay there.
But it wasn't the business.
They came as guests, you know, to the home.
So and they were used by travelers along the way. That's true. But the point of it is, of course, that Jerusalem was crowded. There wasn't room for anything.
A man who's a great scholar in the current picture of those days tells us that if he had gone out to the hillsides outside Jerusalem, you would have had difficulty to get a spot to pitch your tent. Every available place taken all around the city. Not just houses filled, but the fields and the mountains around filled with people. Every spot occupied. And yet here's a large upper room furnished, and it's waiting for the Lord.
It shows too, isn't it, that there's a little remnant, even in the place where there's bitter enmity and crucifixion. For this man, I was going to ask, you know, what the apostle, but of course your interpretation and the fact that he is a symbol of the Spirit of God begs the question, doesn't it? He must obviously have been a disciple of the Lord Jesus and a follower of the Lord Jesus. But a little remnant there. And to me it's a very precious thing to find us in such a place.
It's interesting that there were more people, as you've emphasized now twice, there were more people present at this particular Passover than any other. And a year previous or any other year, it wouldn't have fallen into line that the sheaf would be waved upon the first day of the week. The arrangement of things was such that the first of the week was the exact day that the feast, that the sheaf would be waved in that particular year. And yet all these people are gathered to witness. And so Paul said to Festus, this thing was not done in a corner. It was a public display of the power of God, everything that took place on that occasion.
Yes, there seems to be a suggestion in verse 17 that this was the beginning of the day.
Yes,
the morning. Because that's the type of expression that Matthew uses to introduce another day.
Mm-hmm.
So now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So I take it that was the morning.
Brother, I was going to ask the question, time's at a premium, and maybe you'll iron me out on this later. But I have a difficulty with that.
Mm-hmm.
Because this is the evening. How does Matthew keep track of days?
Well, it's a little problem, Brother. When you're figuring now that you're looking at a day beginning at a day closing at sunset and a new day starting, a new day begins.
Not early in the morning. This day beginning.
Because the evening and the morning is the way God accounts days.
That's right.
I take it that that's the way the Gospels do it. So the day, either we are going to be into the next day by morning, and we're past the first day, the Passover, when the Lord Jesus is betrayed and handed over to Pilate, rather,
mm-hmm.
Or else verse 17 must be fairly close to verse 20, the evening of that day. Am I right, or am
I following right. That's right, because actually at that Passover, when Judas left the company, the time to observe the Passover was in the evening. Yeah, the lamb was slain in the earlier part of the day, but the time to observe the Passover was in the evening. By the time they had observed the Passover, and Judas left the company, it was night. So he went out and it was night. So very clearly then, it is, the darkness is coming on, you see. when they sit down to eat the Passover. The sun is set as they sit down to eat the Passover. That was the correct time. No doubt that the Lord appointed the time with the disciples.
Excuse me.
Oh yes, brother. In fact, I believe the Lord partook of the Passover. I believe he did. There's a difficulty there because he said, I will not eat of the fruit of the vine and so forth and not drink of it. What he's saying is, I will not do it henceforth. I believe the Lord partook of this Passover and knew well that he was the Paschal Lamb and knew that this all this centuries of observing the Passover were pointing forward to this very event.
Wouldn't 1 Corinthians 11 show that he took the cup after he had supped? But it's not the cup of the institution of the supper, but it's after he had supped the Passover cup, isn't it? So that needs to be mentioned. Now, it's interesting to me that the disciples here used the expression, Lord, is it I? But in verse 25, Judas didn't say, Lord, is it I? But he said, Rabbi, is it I? I think that's important.
Judas never called him Lord. As far as we know, there's no record of it anywhere.
Now, in defense of harmony, just for a second, when you put together John 13 and Matthew 26, you put side by side the Lord's teaching. He called me Master, Rabbi, and Lord, and then he changes the order. If I then, your Lord and Master, and then put that next to the other saying Lord, and Judas says Master, Rabbi. So he would not acknowledge him as Lord even here. Why did he say then, apart from the Rabbi part, why did he say, is it I?
Why did Judas say this?
Yeah, I mean, didn't Judas know?
Well, absolutely. He had already contracted with the high priest to betray him. But you see, he would have been sticking out like a sore thumb if all the others said, is it I, and he didn't.
So isn't that in this gospel, you've mentioned in another gospel, like John's gospel, it's clear that Mary's devotion in sight of Judas, but here, the Lord's omniscience in sight of Judas. Judas thought he was still covered. And here it's suddenly evident before all, this is not going to be done subtly, because the Lord Jesus himself knows, and all the disciples know, and Judas says, I've got to do it now, because I can't cover it any longer.
But this is a proper use, brother, you're mentioning about harmony. This is a proper use of comparing the gospel. Remember, that was the first statement of the Bible reading today. There's tremendous value in comparing. Now, in John 13, if we didn't have John 13, we would have missed out tremendously. Because there's several things in John 13 that we must understand. Judas' betrayal pained the heart of the Lord Jesus. You can only grieve a heart that loves you. I had a man ask me the other day in a Bible reading, could Judas have gotten saved? You know what he did? I asked him a question. Said, do you believe in whosoever in John 3:16? I asked Judas could have gotten saved. Now don't be talking now about the fact that it's recorded in the Old Testament that he was going to do this and all this sort of thing. Judas is not named in the Old Testament. It was a familiar friend in whom he trusted who would lift up his heel against him. But the fact is that this man actually was not just acting on his own volition. He's one man in the Bible who didn't go up by Satan. A son of perdition. There's only two men in the Bible that have that title. Judas and the man of sin. Some have even thought the man of sin was Judas, and that's wrong.
And interestingly, twice that Satan indwelt Judas. Luke 22, verse 3, he indwelt him to make sure he would make the bargain with the religious leaders. Then he appears to have left him, and he again indwelt him in John 13, verse 27, to make sure he carried out the bargain.
But my point now about John 13 is this, it's very practical and it affects our remembrance of the Lord. What happened here in Matthew 26 was not known to the disciples. This exchange that took place, Judas dipping his hand in the dish and saying to the Lord, is it I? And the Lord answering, yes, it's you. That's the only way to take what was said. That only way to understand that. Yes, it's you, you're the one. The disciples were present. Did they not know what was going on?
No.
John 13 says they didn't. John 13 says they didn't know for what purpose the Lord said to him, what thou doest do quickly, and thought that it was some arrangement regarding the handling of the funds and so forth. He had said that to Judas. Now, why was that? Why did they have that hidden from him? The Lord hid it from him. He didn't let them know what was going on. Why? Because he was going to institute the supper. And had their hearts been filled with indignation against Judas, they would have been in no condition to take the bread.
It teaches us that ministry prior to the breaking of bread should not be corrective or hurtful, but it should be devotional.
Mm-hmm.
Ministry following may change. And so that ministry, I believe that with all my heart, that it would have been a grieving thing to them, and they couldn't have been in the condition to enjoy what he was instituting. Because, as you pointed out, after verse 25, I've always put in, he went out and it was night, prior to the institution of the supper.
The question is,
No, I just wanted to, is it not noteworthy to notice the very careful instruction that the Savior gave with regard to this?
Mm.
And that the obedience to the word came to result in a specific place.
Mm.
Thinking of that in relation to our association with him. And there's the dough here that contrasts with the dough of saccharine. The dough is associated with worship prior to the dough of service.
Very good, brother. And this is very good, right? Yep. Same language. Exactly. And it just means you are speaking the truth.
And it said it happened to Caiaphas, his brother, too. Yeah.
Art thou the Son of God?
Correct.
You're speaking the truth.
Yeah. It said to Judas, to Caiaphas, and to Caiaphas.
Mm.
Isn't the, a few minutes ago you mentioned about the Lord's love for Judas. Isn't the dipping of the sock, a remarkable, act on the part of the Lord Jesus with Judas? And actually, I was surprised to notice in verse 23, that it's not that the Lord is now marking that out. Actually, it almost appears the Lord had done that as a part of the feast and of the Passover, and none of the disciples thought it unusual that Judas should have a place of honor and respect.
That means, actually, that they had no suspicion of Judas at all. None whatever. He was a perfect deceiver. He succeeded in his deception in the eyes of the disciples, but he was made aware here, as Brother Paisley said, that the deception was not hid from the Lord. So now let us look, if you will, we only have 10 minutes or less. 8 minutes. Let us look at verse 26, as they were eating at the Passover. Following it, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake. It's interesting to note, and this is for young Christians as well as myself, interesting to notice that in Matthew, and in Luke, Jesus took bread. But when you read 1 Corinthians 11 and 23, in the night while he was being betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. That's very important to understand that. Here the Holy Spirit is commenting about what happened there in the upper room. But, you see, it's before the cross. In resurrection, the living Lord is the Lord Jesus. Good thing to keep that in mind. And he took bread and he blessed it. That actually means just what it said. He blessed. That is, he blessed the bread. He looked up to heaven, which is the giving of thanks, and he blessed. And break it, and gave to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now just for the sake of younger believers, let's just say something very simple here. The Lord Jesus didn't have two bodies. He didn't have a body in which he was dwelling at the moment, and then another body that was in his hands. He never had two bodies, he just had one body. And immediately then you would know
that the bread is not his literal body. It is a symbol of it. Otherwise, you have the Lord Jesus with two bodies. Which, you know, none of you will agree with that. None of you would want to accept the idea of two bodies. Only one. So the bread was not his literal body, but it was a symbol. It was an emblem. It was a memorial of his literal body.
Why are you making a point of that? We all believe that.
Because the fact is that there are many, even in our time, I talked to a man just the other day. His words shocked me. He said, I can't continue on in an assembly any longer because they say that's just bread. He said, I don't believe it's just a loaf. I believe it's the body of the Lord.
Romanism taught that it was his body. And Lutheranism that came out of it taught that it becomes his body when you partake of it.
Yes, the idea of the Catholic doctrine is transubstantiation, which means the wafer is actually turned into his body. Whereas the Lutherans, they talk about consubstantiation, which means along with the bread you have his body. You have both. You have a literal bread and you have his body too. Have you given enough reason for talking to us?
All right, you can get out.
The central wafer he took, I think there were the three wafers there. They didn't realize they would represent the Trinity, but he took the central one, the same as this cup here. The Passover cup was taken, and the many cups have it. It's all very interesting. I know we haven't time to look at that, but it is interesting for the Lord's people to recognize what is done at a Jewish Passover.
Mm-hmm. And the word that's used here is just, it is a loaf, that is, it is a single entity. Mm-hmm. Whatever its substance is not the issue, but rather the
unleavened bread issue doesn't come into it, because the word is used as a word for any type of bread, baker's bread, isn't it?
It actually was a flat loaf about the thickness of your thumb, W.E. Vine says. But you see, when you start trying to legislate that it must be a certain kind of bread, you change the meaning of it. You're turning it into a type. It's not a type. It is a memorial. Not a type. A memorial. Two different things entirely. So whenever people are talking about unleavened bread and so forth, they're trying to make it into a type. And those types were shadows. Please don't bring a shadow into the Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread, no place for shadows. The substance has come. Great reality has come. And the bread is a memorial. Yes.
I think they mean the same thing as a memorial, don't they?
But it's true that when we take break bread on the Lord's Day morning, it's our taking that bread. And then you're turning the Lord's body, not the bread, the Lord's body.
And that's very important in 1 Corinthians 10, you remember, in verse 16, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? In the very form of the words there, the communion, the fellowship, the partaking, the partnership in the body of Christ. So the breaking of bread is not the man who goes forward and breaks the loaf on the table. But it is each individual partaking of it. That is the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread was the simplest term for eating bread as a meal. Mm-hmm.
So this is another illustration of the fact that we don't get all the teaching in the Gospels. Here is the beginning of the teaching. It's the Lord's body. And we recognize that we share in the results of his body being given. But 1 Corinthians 10 now extends that further. And Paul points out that that also expresses the unity within the assembly.
Very good. We wouldn't ask, or when we give thanks for the bread, speak of blessing the bread, would we?
No.
We bless God. We bless God for the memorial.
Is it not right to say, brother, that nobody takes the place of the Lord Jesus?
Right.
So a man asked me not long ago, who takes the place of the Lord Jesus at the supper? And I said, why would you want anyone to take his place when he's present? He's there.
Therefore, there should be no formality about going forward and making an issue of whether a loaf should be broken or not. Really, the loaf is broken for convenience by the one that serves the assembly. But my remembrance is when I take my bread, that's when I break the bread.
Could I just follow a thing that was said by Mr. Mellish here about 15 minutes ago relative to, I think it was, remnant character of these men here? Should we not make it clear, just in passing, that the Lord's Supper instituted here was not given to all believers? It is entrusted to testimony. It is entrusted to these who are in remnant character.
Mm-hmm.
So while it is the intention that all believers should break bread, now don't misunderstand me, yet believers do not break bread as individual units. It is always, as the New Testament teaching develops, it is always relative to that testimony, the Church of God.
But it would be his desire a great deal, all of that, not like some assemblies that pass the cup round and round to the finish. My brother's actually done for him. He's passed around the ball to be finished. And the cup, is that right, brother?
I've heard that, yes. Yeah. The idea is all the company gathered that are in fellowship. Yes.
Frankly, all of it, I think, is pointing out that it was his desire that all believers would do it.
Mm. And it's nice to see in verse 30, and this is our close now, the all, it closes that verse 27, they all saw in him. Including the Lord. The Lord sang the hymn with them. In fact, he led them that day in that hymn. It was probably either the halal itself or else at least part of it, that Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And you know the language of Psalm 118. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. This is the day that the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. But they sang a hymn. It's amazing, isn't it? Let me give you just a couple of simple things. The Lord gave thanks for his own bruised body on Calvary.
Mm-hmm.
He knew when he took the loaf, he was giving thanks for his own supper. He knew when he took the cup, he was giving thanks for his own blood. And he knew when he sung the hymn, he was going out to the darkness of Golgotha. Mm-hmm. Thanks, brother.